What is on your bucket list? That's our title for this morning. And often we, sermons like this, we invite you to shout out, but I ain't going to do that this morning. No? You can keep that to yourself, what's on your bucket list. But do you have a bucket list? What are the things that you would like to do and to see before you die? And are there any people you would like to see, or indeed see again, before you die? Today, we're going to think about two people in the Bible who declare at pivotal moments in their lives, "Now I am ready to die," or words to that effect. So that raises the question, what kinds of moments are so significant in life that men of God could declare, "Now I am ready to die"? As you know, we're in Genesis 46 this morning. We've been going through the book of Genesis now for many weeks and months. And in this chapter, chapter 46, Jacob, who is also now known as Israel, is about to set off to meet his son Joseph after, yes, 22 years of separation. So can we move on, please, to slide 1 of 7? Yeah. I've called this slide Worshipping on the Journey. So let me ask you, when you set out on a journey, do you think to pray before you depart? Do you worship God whilst you are on the way? Do you thank God for his provision and protection so far? Do you declare to God that you are trusting him for the next leg of the journey? Well, look here in verse 1, Genesis 46, verse 1, we read this. So Israel, remember, Jacob, that's his name, Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, Gabby and I, when we travel south towards Wiltshire, Devon or Cornwall, we have certain places that we have discovered over the years where we have stopped on numerous occasions. And I'm sure you have similar stopping places. These are the places where you can eat your packed lunch, take a rest, stretch your legs. And isn't it true that using the same places on numerous journeys means that those stopping places become significant? And you remember the previous occasions when you stopped there. And sometimes these stopping places have been used by generations of families. And by visiting them, you may be remembering your parents, your grandparents, or even your great-grandparents who went before you. These places can take on significance, lasting generations. So why did Jacob stop at Beersheba on his way to Egypt? Was it simply a motorway service station, or was there some other significance? Did this place have any significance for his ancestors, his distant relatives? Well, just sort of flicking through the Bible and trying to find references to Beersheba, I can tell you this, Hagar wandered in the desert of Beersheba with her son Ishmael, and there in the desert of Beersheba, God provided a well of water for them both to drink from. Beersheba for Hagar and Ishmael was a place of God's provision and grace and mercy. Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech at Beersheba, and the two men made a treaty regarding a well. So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. It does make you wonder, did he buy it at the garden center on the way? I mean, how did he plant a tamarisk tree? And there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And it was at Beersheba that the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And then moving on to Jacob, Jacob also stayed at Beersheba on his way to Bethel before he had the dream of a stairway leading to heaven. And now in Genesis 46, Israel, that is Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, a familiar place significant to his family, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And so, yes, places can become significant to us if they are places where we have met with God. That's the significance. If there are places where we have called out to God. If there are places where we have worshipped God. But I think we need to make something very clear here. It's not the place that makes the act of worship significant. It's the worship that makes the place significant. And I think that's so important. Bear with me and repeat it. It's not the place that makes the act of worship significant. It's the worship that makes the place significant. And in our Christian culture these days, there are plenty of people that will go to certain places because they think that's the place where the blessing will come. I would say the blessing will come when any of us go to that place, our room, stay on our knees, cry out to God, give our lives to him, give our hearts to him. Let's move on to slide number 2, please. You are not alone. You see, after worshipping God here at Beersheba, God speaks to Jacob, now known as Israel, in a vision. Verse 2 tells us, God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. You see, God is promising Jacob, I will go down to Egypt with you. What a comfort it was for Jacob to know that he was not alone. So we have to ask the question, what about us? What about me? What about you? Do we need to hear the truth afresh? We are not alone. Emmanuel's already spoken this morning about storms that come, those difficult times, seasons in our lives. And at those times we can feel so alone. But surely those are the times that we need to cry out to our God and let him remind us of his promises of old. Those promises in the Word of God. He will be with us if only we invite him on the journey. Now, here's the thing. When God said to Jacob, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. I think he's talking not only about Israel the man, but Israel the nation. Because I'm not sure that Jacob the man ever left Egypt. Not alive, because he was an old man, remember? Okay. I believe in this passage, God was referring to Israel, the man known as Jacob, but he was in fact also and more so referring to the nation of Israel that God was building through Jacob's descendants. Because, sad as it is, but let's be honest, I mean, you just said that we need to talk about the ups and downs, the highs and lows. Jacob's descendants are actually going to enter into slavery according to the word of God. And it's actually going to be after that period, hundreds of years of slavery, that then they will come out and God will bring them out. So I think at this point, maybe we should just remind ourselves of God's words to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that we read some weeks ago, of course, in Genesis chapter 15. So starting at verse 13, we read some time ago, "Then the Lord said to him," that is Abraham, "know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So think of it like this. Joseph has been a slave in Egypt, and then 9 years ago, he was released from slavery by an act of God's divine intervention. But the nation of Israel will go into slavery as a nation in the future, in the same place where Joseph was slave, also in Egypt. And even further into the future, God will rescue the nation of Israel by an act of God's divine intervention. And here at Beersheba, God is alluding to that when he says, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." Okay, let's move on now to our next slide, number 3. I've called this slide Traveling Light. How many of you struggle with traveling light? Yeah? Every year when we go somewhere, I say to Gabby, let's try and take less stuff. But we always end up taking as much. And do you remember in the previous chapter, Pharaoh told Joseph to tell his brothers, to tell their father, never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. Do you think that Jacob listened to the advice? Have you ever tried telling an elderly relative to travel light? Let's have a look. Verse 5. "Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring." I think it's fair to say that Jacob did not travel light, taking your offspring, your livestock, and your possessions is not traveling light. And there were quite a few where offspring are concerned. And in fact, if you want a list of them, well, that's where we're going next. Can we move on, please, to slide number 4? The family, the nation. So we're in verse 8. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, besides the daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. Let's move on to the sons of Gad. Zephon, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpha, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. By the way, if any of you are thinking of having children and want to choose some names, don't buy those stupid little books. Have a look here. There's plenty of names to choose from. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. Can you imagine having kids, you know, Mupim and Hupim, Mupim, Hupim, dinner's ready. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jahziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. And these were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his descendants, his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Would you agree with me, my friends, that that is more than a family? This is a nation. This is God's people, the nation of Israel. Let's move on now, please, to slide number 5. We've got to keep going. You can't pause too long on these subjects, yeah? Now, after all that packing and all that travelling, not so light, Jacob is about to be reunited with his son Joseph for the first time. Just remember this, for the first time in 22 years. But, oh dear, we haven't got the postcode for the sat-nav. Look at verse 28. So Jacob had to send Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. How many of you can remember the days of getting directions before we had all these sat-navs and so on? When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. So I'm assuming here that they were meeting somewhere in the open air, somewhere on the road. That's what it appears to be to me. And as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Yes, after 22 long years, father and son are now reunited. It is a time of joy. It is a time of weeping. And that links into our next slide, number 6, please. Ready to die. You see, that reunification is all that Jacob could ever have hoped for, wished for, longed for, prayed for. So much so that Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." This is the culmination of his hopes and dreams and prayers. "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." And do you remember at the beginning of this message this morning, I said that today we are going to think about two people in the Bible who declare at pivotal moments words to the effect, "Now I am ready to die." And we ask the question, what kinds of moments are so significant in life that men of God could declare, "Now I am ready to die"? Think of it like this, please. So Joseph has appeared, that is, the beloved son of his father. The beloved son who has suffered for a season so as to bring physical salvation to a nation who would otherwise perish due to the famine. Isn't this kind of like a forward reflection of Jesus? Because when Jesus appeared, also the beloved son of his father, he also would suffer for a season, also to bring salvation, but not temporary physical salvation, eternal in the heart salvation, not just to a nation, but to mankind, who would otherwise perish due to also a famine, but this time a spiritual famine of souls. So someone else said that he was ready to die, although not in those exact words. Who are we talking about? Of course, we are talking about dear old Simeon in the temple. It's lovely to see Anna with us this morning. Hi, Anna. Did you see Simeon on the way in? I don't think there's anyone here called Simeon, though. We're talking about dear old Simeon in the temple, who was present on the day that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to be consecrated to the Lord, in that reading that Gabby read to us so beautifully just a few moments ago. Let me read from verse 22. "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, that is, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, the guy we're talking about, yeah, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple court. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying these most beautiful words. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Effectively saying the same thing as Jacob. Now I am ready to die. Because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. What a significant moment for Simeon and for Mary and for Joseph and for Jesus. And what a significant thing, going back to, of course, Jacob in the Old Testament, for him to say as he wept and he hugged his son Joseph after that 22 years of separation, "Now I am ready to die." Let's move on to our seventh slide, please. I've called this one Space to Grow. Because whilst it has been an emotional day for Jacob and his son Joseph, meeting again for the first time after 22 years, weeping, hugging, so on. You get it, right? That so often in life there are these very, very significant moments, but you can't, because we're human beings, you can't just live in that moment forever. There are practical details that need to be arranged too. They've got to decide where everyone is going to live. Right? It's all very well, all these people turning up. Well, where are they going to live? And they also need to work out what to say when Pharaoh inevitably will ask them about their occupation. So in verse 31, we read this. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and their herds and everything they own. And when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Now you see, this choosing of Goshen for the nation of Israel to settle, it's not by chance. This is a really good and key plan. And the fact that all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians, this is going to work to the blessing of the people of Israel. Because actually these are God's chosen people. And although they're going to be living in Egypt, just as you and I live in the world today, there's a sense in which they've got to be a subset of Israel. They've got to be a nation devoted to God, even though they live in a pagan nation called Egypt. What about us? God is calling us to be a holy nation, a holy people, even though we live in a pagan nation and a pagan town and so on. Why do I say pagan? I'm not, you know, saying nasty things about dear Bracknell and so on. But so many people in Bracknell will tell you there is no God. And even if there is a God, he has no right to tell me what to do. So we live in a pagan nation. And we need somehow to be in that nation so that we can be reaching out to people with the love and the grace and the message of the gospel. But equally, we do need to be, to some extent, set apart. God is calling us to be holy. That word holy means to be set apart. So yes, we're in the world. We don't actually come from the world. We're actually the people of God. So this plan, going to Goshen, was a good plan, because the fledgling nation of Israel was going to need space, not just to survive, but to thrive. Not just for their cows and their sheep, but for them to be devoted to the Lord their God. The future will not be easy, as we have already alluded to. Yes, they've got now space to grow, but actually they are heading 400 years slavery. That's coming up as well. The future will not be easy, but God has chosen them to be his chosen people and his chosen nation. And it's into this nation that the Saviour of the world will be born. The one we've just been reading about, Jesus. The one about whom Simeon spoke, that we just read earlier. Yeah, Simeon, who said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace," as he held the baby Jesus in his arms. And he says, "Because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I've underlined the word salvation, light, revelation. We need to ask ourselves the questions. Have you, have we, have I received the salvation that only Jesus can offer? Have you invited Jesus to be the light in your world, the light of your life? And are you reading his word every day, inviting him to reveal to you his way, his truth, and his life? Amen.